From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present the second half of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast, in which Hank talked with author and Christian apologist Abdu Murray. Abdu is a former Muslim who, after a 9-year investigation into the historical, philosophical, and scientific underpinnings of the major world religions, discovered that the historic Christian faith answers the questions of the mind and the longings of the heart. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Abdu Murray in their conversation.
Peter's making clear that people will speak out maliciously against you, but you got to keep a clear conscience. That's your job.
Absolutely, and I think that goes right into this idea of the post-truth culture. If you speak, you can even speak something that you think might be true or possibly true or, you know, a half-baked truth or maybe I'm not even sure, and you do it in a really winsome way. But you're eventually going to be, it's almost like selling snake oil. You can do it really nicely with a meekness and a mildness, but that clear conscience part really does come down to it is that, have you respected the person as someone who's made in God's image? No matter how much they disagree with you, they still are made in God's image. And have you respected the truth? I remember I was in a foreign country and I was speaking on the idea of integrity and the foundations for morality and integrity in the gospel. And someone asked me the question, how do you maintain integrity when you were as a practicing attorney, when you had to make some tough decisions about integrity, how did you maintain it? And I remember thinking to myself, that's an excellent question. And I remember there were times when I had to do that, where it was almost a career-defining thing, where if I went this way and I sort of bend the truth a little bit, it could help my career, but if I stayed on course, it would make it much tougher. And I remember thinking to myself, I follow the one who is the truth, and he sacrificed so much for me. How could I then sacrifice the truth for my own sake? And that's what I think it means to have that clear conscience, is to speak truth to power when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, to have that defense of the Christian faith to anyone who asks, and to do it with meekness and the gentleness, but also to keep a clear conscience to those who despitefully use us. And I would say this, it's even more tempting to say something untrue or to use that post-truth bending of the truth or ignoring of the truth because we want to get at our enemies or those who mistreat us. Human nature, it makes it more tempting than ever at that particular point, which is why Peter so gracefully and so authoritatively tells us, do not succumb, do not do that. You have to maintain that clear conscience because it's ultimately not men we answer to, but Christ himself.
Oh, beautiful. There's so many pearls in your book. One of them is you underscore a distinction between autonomy and freedom. And I think that bears some cashing out.
Yeah, and I think that that's the sort of the heart of the post-truth culture. If you're of the mindset where you can, and no one, by the way, says, oh, I'm post-truth. No one does that, but they act it. So the reason is because they don't really value freedom. They value autonomy. And, of course, those are different things. If you're the kind of person who elevates your preferences over truth, essentially what you've done is you said, I am the God of my own reality. I am the God of these things, and my preferences matter more than anything else, including the verifiable truth. That's what autonomy is. So I look at autonomy and freedom, and we love freedom, especially in the West. We use this word all the time. I think what we mean is autonomy, and we don't realize it. Autonomy comes from two Greek root words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. So when you're autonomous, you are a law unto yourself. That's what it means to be able to do whatever you want to do it, in whatever way you want to do it. That's autonomy, and that's not true freedom. True freedom is the ability, is the freedom from restriction so that you can do what you should in accordance with what you are and what your purpose actually is. So autonomy is the ability to do whatever you want to do it, because you're a law unto yourself. But freedom is the ability to do what you want in accordance with what you should based on what you are. And that inevitably requires us to submit ourselves to the sovereign who has created us to be what we are. And true freedom is found that way. Otherwise, it's all bedlam and chaos. I mean, if I'm a law unto myself, and another person is a law unto themselves, and their preferences matter just as much as mine, and truth doesn't matter compared to both of our preferences, well, then what if my law is different than another person's law? And we're seeing that in the United States today and across the world. We're seeing religious freedoms, for example, being shred or diminished because they're not submitting to the prevailing preferences of certain people. Well, that's a very serious problem because now our laws unto ourselves are colliding. It's going to result in chaos. True freedom never results in chaos, but autonomy almost always does.
How can you get that point across? I mean, this is a transcendently important idea that self-law is not equivalent to being free. How do you get that across to people?
Well, I think a couple of ways to do this is, one, to point out the consequences of it. We are increasingly in a society that not only values our preferences, but also sort of values this whole mantra of pragmatism. Just tell me what works. If it works, then I'll buy it. And I also almost equate it with, if it works, it's true. The irony is the truth is it doesn't always work. So if you go to consequences, you can oftentimes change people's minds. So if I were to say to somebody, your preferences won't always work. There are three consequences that I think happen with autonomy. When we sacrifice clarity on the altar of autonomy, the first consequence is that we lose our ability to reason. We lose all sense of reason. The second consequence is that we lose accountability. And the third consequence is that we lose all sense of human value, which is, of course, super ironic here because if you're giving people their preferences, it's because you want to give them, quote-unquote, their dignity. Well, if you give everyone their preferences, you're giving no one dignity because you're undermining everybody and their essential value. So I think that the first thing to do is to point out the first consequence, which is a lack of reason. I mean, if I'm a law unto myself, and we disagree, my preferences matter more, and truth isn't the determiner between us, it's going to be the winner of us is not going to be the one who has truth on their side, but the one who has power on their side. And that's, I think, actually a poetic way to talk to this generation, because we're very leery of power. We're very suspicious of dominance and power of the stronger over the weaker. Well, autonomy is going to lead to that. It will automatically lead to that. It's inevitable. I remember talking to somebody whose preference was that all religions lead to God. And he was saying to me, well, look, I can't disagree with anybody because I have an imperfect knowledge of the truth. He was acknowledging there was an absolute truth or an objective truth, but he said, none of us know all of it. And I'm like, okay, well, I don't know all the truth. If I knew all truth, then I'd be all-knowing, and I'm not all-knowing, so we agree on that. But I said, I do know some things that are true, and if something conflicts with my beliefs and that thing isn't true, don't I have the right to point that out, but do it lovingly? He said, no. You don't, because you don't have the whole truth, and neither does everybody else, so we should all just be in this together and all agree. I'm like, well, that's impossible, and he said, no, it's not. I said, are you telling me that you can't disagree with anybody? And he said, that's right, I can't disagree with anybody. I said, sure you can. He said, no, I can't. I said, you just did. He literally just disagreed with me about not being able to disagree with anybody. So he, this otherwise very intelligent man, lost his ability to reason because his preference was that everyone gets along and everyone agrees. But the truth is, we can't all possibly be right on these things. And so he sacrificed his ability to reason. The consequences we're seeing in our college campuses, where there are demonstrations, sometimes violent, to silence certain people's voices, is the result. I mean, how confused of a culture do we have to be? We're at the birthplaces of the free speech movement. Free speech is dying a horrible death. That's the consequences of this thing. So I think that if we point out the consequences of this love of autonomy, people will begin to wake up. And I'll tell you, if the indications I have from the open forums we go to, where we go to these universities, major universities, from Berkeley to Yale to University of Michigan to Indiana to other places, University of Florida, where thousands show up, often many of them skeptics, and they come to the microphones and they ask their questions. I think what you're seeing, I have tremendous hope, Hank, because the people are coming, the students especially are coming with real questions, wanting real answers, as skeptical as they may be, because I think they're growing sick of this idea of autonomy. I think they're beginning to see that it's got ugly consequences. So I think we have to keep our foot on the throttle there and point out the negative consequences of autonomy.
Yeah, and I think if you look at the culture around us, on the one hand, there's a sense of hope. On the other hand, there is a realistic sense of hopelessness because there can be, as you point out, there cannot be any freedom if there's no truth.
That's right. And I think right now, you know, we've idolized freedom as if it was a god in and of itself. And we've jettisoned truth from that. And so I think you do see this dread or despair or a foreboding about what lies ahead, because we're beginning to see things, whether it's in California or other places like Canada, in various laws that are being passed that say either you succumb to our preferences, our cultural preferences, despite your religious convictions, or else. And that's scary. That's a scary thing. And maybe even the hopelessness can be engendered in us. And it's not unrealistic. And I don't want to downplay the reality that we face. And it is a very harsh and stark reality. But at the same time, you as somebody who knows the church history so well, you know that the church has flourished and spread, especially in times of hopelessness or times of persecution or times of difficulty. Because I think the way the sovereign goddess has sort of made the world work. I think one thing that happened with the post-truth culture, and I see this, and I'm hopeful that it'll continue, is that the post-truth culture has poked the sleeping giant in the eye, and she's about to wake up. The church is about to wake up and maybe stand up and do some things and say some things. In the 80s and 90s, churches and Christians had a voice, but largely it was, oh yeah, the majority voice speaks, and so we just ignore them and all this kind of thing, and we'll get our agenda across eventually. But now it's actually controversial to be a Christian, to be a biblically based Christian. So the voices are being heard. They may be scoffed at and mocked, but they are being heard, and I think that it's an important thing. It's no longer boring to be a Christian, especially a vocal one. So but we have to do it with a level of responsibility. So there is this looming hopelessness, but ultimately, I read the back of the book, and we win at the end. So I'm pretty happy about that. But I also think that it's our duty as Christians to bring as many people into that victory as possible.
You talk about the soft persecution, and I think we can still call it, in a sense, soft persecution in the West, but there is hard persecution in the Levant, from Anatolia down to Egypt. The mass genocide of Christians there is a scandal, and it's squarely in the blind spot of the West. Your origins are in the Levant. Your origins are in Lebanon. And so you have some sense of the horror of what is going on, where Christians are being persecuted, and yet with persecution comes growth. It's absolutely astounding when you look around the world, what's typically referred to as the global South, and you see the rapid spread of Christianity. Of course, there's this real need for discipleship, because otherwise the Christians are like tumbleweed, but nonetheless, we see the move of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important for us to look at what's going on in places where there is mass genocide of Christians to know just what the stakes are in Western civilization.
Well, I think it also can give us a little bit more of a without sounding too judgmental, a little more of a spine. When we see our brothers and sisters going through what they go through for the sake of the gospel, I'm just amazed and astounded, and it gives me a sense of real hope. We have to, I think, act. We can act socially, we can act politically to some degree, and we can act, of course, spiritually through prayer and other things to help our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world to alleviate some of the suffering. But it's in those very same places. I mean, there are people who are friends of RZIM, our ministry, that will tell us, who live in the Middle East or who minister in the Middle East, that and other parts of the world, including China and other places, that some of the fastest growth in the world in the churches is the places where the church is most persecuted. And that, ironically, can lead to a sense of hope that God really is doing amazing things. And if Christians just act Christianly in the context of those things, I think that that'll be amazing. It really will be. I mean, you think about And, you know, Mark Twain was attributed with the statement, history does not repeat, but it sure does rhyme. I look at Emperor Julian, the pagan Emperor Julian, when he was writing to one of his subordinates, when he said that the impious Galileans are effectuating the hearts of those in the Roman Empire because they not only care for those amongst their own ranks, but they also care for ours. This is in the middle of a persecution. And the impious Galileans, meaning the Christians, were actually winning the hearts and minds of people because they were faithful and they stood out in the middle of the persecution. This is something that the West needs to be aware of for two reasons. One, we need to be able to work towards stopping the suffering and help towards alleviating the suffering. But two, we should draw inspiration. I remember when those 21 Coptic Christians were put on the shores in Libya in their orange jumpsuits, and the men in ISIS had put them on their knees and basically said, renounce your faith in Christ, renounce your faith in Jesus, or else we're going to kill you. And they started to cry out, Ya Yeshua, Yeshua, which of course means Jesus in Arabic. They didn't denounce his name. They cried out to him.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with author and Christian apologist Abdu Murray. In his book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray challenges Christians to consider how we have played a part in fostering a culture of confusion through bad arguments, unwise labeling, and emotional attacks. Followers of Christ must learn to defend the truth with accuracy and precision, and with gentleness and respect. To receive your copy of Abdu Murray's book, Saving Truth, as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. When it comes to sexuality, identity, and morality, feelings and preferences have replaced facts and truth. And post-truth confusion plagues not only the broader culture, but the body of Christ as well. None of us, writes Abdu Murray, will have the credibility to remove the speck of confusion from our neighbor's eye until we've removed the post-truth log from our own. With precision and deep insight, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray will equip you to stand for truth in the midst of chaos. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and his guest Abdu Murray in their conversation on this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
I remember when those 21 Coptic Christians were put on the shores in Libya in their orange jumpsuits, and those the men in ISIS had put them on their knees and basically said, renounce your faith in Christ, renounce your faith in Jesus, or else we're going to kill you. And they started to cry out, Ya Yeshua, Yeshua, which of course means Jesus in Arabic. They didn't denounce his name. They cried out to him. And I remember thinking to myself, I have a newfound perspective as a Christian for when the Bible tells me that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, or through him who gives us strength. Not some things, all things, including face our deaths well and with a sense of witness. I was so inspired and moved by that fact, and even the poetry of God in that instance. I mean, you think about these 21 men in their bright orange jumpsuits, prison jumpsuits, these Christians who laid there, who are on their knees there, I should say, and they're bright, and they're shiny, and they're obvious. And who are the ones who killed them? Men who are literally robed in darkness, whose faces were covered. My goodness, what a picture. What a picture of what it means to be a believer in Christ and to draw your strength from the ultimate source of all strength, and to say, I can, even on my knees, stand tall for the faith and for the name of the gospel. We as Western Christians can grow quite a bit in our courage and our strength and our convictions and our desire to help others who are hurting just by looking at one example, but one, and there's so many more, unfortunately, that's happening both in the Middle East and abroad, elsewhere. But we can draw our hope and our examples from such people.
I think some exhortation on your part is in order. I've often said that the reason that the culture is devolving is not because pagans are doing what pagans are doing. It's because Christians are not exercising their job description to be salt and light. And, of course, our Lord said if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So pagans are exercising their job description, but you're pointing this out in your book as well, that Christians are contributing to a post-truth confusion, and oftentimes they're contributing as well by simply not being salt and light.
Yeah, and there's two ways, isn't there? There's action that is negative, that doesn't actually show the beauty and the truth and the wonder of the gospel. There's also the contribution through inaction, where we just either remain silent in the face of injustices that we see, or we just don't ever, no one knows you're a Christian, no one ever sees your good works, and therefore glorifies your Father who's in heaven because of the things we do. So there's inaction that contributes to it, but there's also actions and words that contribute to it. In the chapter when I discuss this, I draw heavily on the Proverbs, where we see Solomon telling us that there are certain things we can do, like don't give full vent to our wrath, and don't be a scoffer who sets a city aflame and these kind of things, but be careful in your words and be calm, but be convicting and sure about these things. Oftentimes Christians can be so ready to respond to what's happening out there in the world and the lies that are being told. And as you pointed out earlier on in the program, that lies can get around the world before the truth has had a chance to put on its shoes. We have this phrase, the speed of light, to describe something fast. I think oftentimes now with social media and other things, we have a new definition of fast. It's the speed of lies. But that also leads Christians sometimes, and it tempts them, and I understand this temptation, to want to respond either emotionally and angrily or sometimes with half-baked answers or untruths that aren't researched. We want to do it just as fast as the culture is doing it. You know, there's that phrase, in and not of the world, but oftentimes Christians are in and of the world because we respond in the same way the world responds, quickly, rashly, angrily, and with half-truths or even untruths. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember, is that we can't afford to do that. We just can't. The credibility of the message is always judged, fairly or unfairly, by the credibility of the messenger. And but we also have to do things with our hands, too. It's not just the words of our lips, but the work of our hands, where people can see that's a person who lives out their faith as well, that doesn't just say Jesus loves you, but they do things in the name of Jesus to show that they are the hands and feet of the Lord. You know, Paul Lee Tan, I think, said it, that a Christian is a mouth through which Christ speaks, a heart through which Christ loves, a mind through which Christ thinks, and hands through which Christ helps. I think when we embrace all aspects of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of the way, the truth, and the life, and to do what he says, not to just believe what he says, I think that's when we stop contributing to the culture of confusion and start influencing the culture of confusion.
I'm just amazed when I hear you speak. I wonder, and I think this is instructive for people listening into our conversation, how old were you when you became a Christian? Because a lot of people think, wow, I missed all these years. I was an atheist all these years, or I was an agnostic all these years, or I was into something else all these years, and now later on in life I become a Christian, and as a result of that, I probably don't have that much to contribute. I wish I would have been able to be productive in those other years with my Christian faith. But I think you came to faith in Christ as an adult, mm-hmm. and yet look what you were able to do. So I think it's motivational for all of us.
Well, I think it's funny because you say that, because I've actually had those thoughts myself sometimes. It's like, boy, I wish I had come to faith younger so that I could have done more and all these things. But God has a way of timing these things. I became a Christian when I was 27 years old. I had graduated law school, and I was starting my first job at a major law firm, and I had all the pressures of, my goodness, I'm doing a hard job at a hard place to do it, and I really want to do it well, so I was consumed with anxieties about that, but I had this newfound faith in Christ that gave me such joy and the knowledge of eternal life and all these things, and I wanted to be on fire for the Lord, but didn't know how to do it exactly. I took some great solace in the fact that there were plenty of Christians who said it's never actually too late to do something with it in a significant way. And I trusted in the sovereignty of God in the sense that he had brought me through to certain places where the experiences I had had, even before I was a Christian, helped to shape the Christian I would become. For example, my undergraduate was in psychology, and I thought maybe I would become a clinical psychologist because I love to talk with people on a one-on-one basis about the deep-seated issues of life that hold them back or that beset them from full flourishing lives. But then I thought, I also like the whole idea of argumentation and evidence and gathering it, and I've always been fascinated with the idea of standing up in court and making an argument and telling a story to a jury, using the evidence to weave a true but compelling story. So I went into the law school route from an undergraduate in psychology, and now I'm doing this with RZIM. And one might think all those things took so much time. If you'd just gone to seminary right out of undergrad, or if you had gone to a Bible college or something like that, you could have been used so much more mightily so much earlier. I beg to differ. The fact of the matter is what I do for a living is I talk to people about the things that they need to hear about what it means to be a person created in God's image. yet a sinner who's in need of a savior. And then I marshal evidence to provide them for the truth of that. So everything that I had done in my undergraduate and in my graduate studies, and even my professional life of being an attorney for 18 years, all of that led me to the place I am now. So if there's someone who's listening, for example, who's thinking, boy, it's just too late and I don't know what to do, I would just say this. I don't think so. I don't agree. I would adamantly disagree. I think the Lord has brought us through. You draw upon your own experiences and you see where God has brought you through sovereignly to become the person you are, the kind of believer you are. You can bloom where you're planted in a way that would surprise everybody. And I think that's what God did with me and with so many people who have come to faith late in life or later in life, whether it's as an adult or as a teenager. And I've seen tremendous, tremendous things happen because of people who became Christians in their 40s and 50s. And it's always creative. And it's always been moving to me.
You mentioned the ministry that you're a part of, and I was in Singapore just a year or so ago at a luncheon with Ravi Zacharias, and I was struck by the gracious manner in which he comports himself. It always moves me when I see that kind of grace and dignity and that way of talking to others that's always affirming.
Mm. You know, the first time I ever met Ravi, I was actually at the University of Michigan. And again, this goes back to God's poetry and the way he weaves poetry into our very lives. So in 2003, I was a Christian for about 3 years, and I heard that Ravi was coming to University of Michigan along with William Lane Craig to do a couple of open forums. And I was like, oh my goodness, he's had such an impact on my life even before I was a Christian. I have to go hear him. So I drove over to Ann Arbor with some friends, one person who would become my wife eventually, and my really close friend of mine named Mickey Badalamenti. We went to university, and I heard Ravi give a talk, and I got in line to ask a question. And it was a longer line, and they said, we want to give priority to the skeptics. So if you're a non-Christian, we'd ask you to go to the front of the line. If you're a Christian, please give up your spot so that a non-Christian can ask their questions. But if we get enough time, we'll come to the Christians and answer their questions. Well, I was a Christian. I was a new Christian, but I still had some serious questions. But I was like, okay, who's a Christian? Who's a not a Christian? Go in front of me. Go in front of me. So the line got long. And by the time they came to me, it was time for the event to close. I was like, oh, I didn't get to ask my question. But I walked up to Ravi afterward. I said, I'm not going to lose this chance. I may never see him again live, which I think is hysterical that I thought that. But I walked up to him, and I said, Mr. Zacharias, I've been really appreciative of your ministry. I have a question for you. And it was about the efficaciousness of the cross and how is it just that Jesus should die in my place and all this. And he looked at me, and he says, can I ask you a question? Where are you from? And I said, well, my heritage is Lebanese and all these. He said, well, I've been to your country many times, and do you know this person and so on? And he said, let me answer you, provide an answer for you from a Middle Eastern perspective, as I know so many Middle Easterners. And he began to answer me in a way that was specific to me, but also elucidated the truth of Scripture. And I remember thinking to myself, he talked to me. He didn't give a standard answer. He talked to me and asked me about me. And I thought to myself, and I told my future wife, that day, if I ever do this, I want to answer questions the way he answered a question, because he didn't answer my question, he answered me. Ironically and beautifully and poetically, last year I had the honor of being in the same university at my alma mater at University of Michigan on the platform with Ravi answering questions at an open forum on the very stage that I once heard him speak at.
That's beautiful. That is absolutely delicious. that's fantastic. Hey, talk about human dignity. You do in your book, there's a correlation between a culture of confusion and the distortion of human dignity.
There really is. The culture of confusion takes a goal. We want to give the idea of human dignity to people.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with author Abdu Murray in just a few moments. The Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI's growing array of outreaches have never been more needed than they are today. And that's why we won't be shy in asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute through your persistent prayers and generous financial support. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI in the battle for life and truth. And as thanks for your gift, receive a copy of Abdu Murray's book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. Hank Unplugged is a new podcast brought to you by the Christian Research Institute. For decades, millions of listeners at home and abroad have enjoyed the answers and insights of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, listeners can hear Hank Hanegraaff as he takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, stimulating discussions on critical issues with some of the brightest, most interesting people on the planet. Hank Unplugged is a podcast designed to range further and dive deeper into both perennial and contemporary issues of interest to thinking Christians. To join the conversation, subscribe to Hank Unplugged on iTunes, equip.org, or wherever you get your favorite podcasts. And make sure you're a part of the conversation. It's a new channel of quality content that serious kingdom change agents won't want to miss. Hank Hanegraaff says the book Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray is powerfully poignant in an age when internet fabrications travel halfway around the world before truth has had a chance to put its boots on. There is no greater need in our post-truth culture of confusion than clarity respecting truth. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Well, let's again pick up Hank Hanegraaff and author Abdu Murray in their conversation on this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
There's a correlation between a culture of confusion and the distortion of human dignity.
There really is. The culture of confusion takes a goal. We want to give the idea of human dignity to people. So, for example, when we talk about, you know, same-sex attractions and same-sex behaviors and even marriage, oftentimes the arguments used in favor of those things is to say, well, we want to afford people the dignity of being able to marry who they want or love who they want and all these things. So we use this word dignity quite a bit, but I'm not sure we understand the foundational basis of it. We almost use it in a subjective sense. Well, they have dignity now, but 20 years ago, it wasn't chic to say that homosexual behavior is fine and all these things. Did they have dignity then? If it's subjective, then it's able to change. But I think there's two parts to this. One, we want to give in to our preferences, so our feelings are a certain way. We think certain behaviors actually are dignified or lend themselves to human dignity, so we affirm them. But in 20 years, we might have a different view, and that might be very, very destructive to those people's quote-unquote dignity. The reality is human dignity cannot be based on the subjective. It's got to be based, if it's true, on the objective, and it can't be based on human opinion, because human opinion changes. But if you look at the two things that happen, I think, in our culture today, we have this effort to reduce human beings to the sum total of their inclinations and their preferences and their appetites, which means we're either one of two things. We're either sophisticated chemical machines or we're just exceptionally gifted chips, as one person put it. But at the same time, we're so confused because we want to elevate ourselves to godhood status. We want our autonomy, which means that we're the determiners of all things that are true and all these things, but we're also machines or monkeys of some kind. So we don't even know which one we are. Are we autonomous, godlike creatures, or are we machines? Which one are we? And how can you ever go to a point of human dignity if your view of humanity is so confused? What I love about the way the scripture describes us isn't that we're sophisticated chemical machines, although the biological component of us is enormously complex and obviously, in my view, designed. So we are physical, but we're also spiritual. We're transcendently spiritual. So whereas the culture of confusion wants to give us a godhood status in one sense of our autonomy, but then denigrate us to chemical machines or sophisticated chimps in another sense, and in essence is confused, the gospel actually provides us such a balance because it says that we are made in God's image, which gives us an inherent dignity that no one can take away from us, but we're also sinners in need of a Savior. So we are given to certain proclivities, we are given to certain appetites, but there is an answer to it, and it's not us. So true human dignity, I think, comes from not seeing ourselves as the solution to our own problem, but as seeing the Savior as the solution to our problem. And He provides us that because we are made in His image. So the culture of confusion gets it wrong in calling us God and in calling us machines. But the gospel gets us right in saying and being absolutely realistic with the facts. We are made in God's image, but we're also sinners in need of a Savior.
I was thinking as you're speaking about something that Oz Guinness once said when he was explaining that Christianity is not true because it works, because that would simply be pragmatic. It's not true because it feels right. That's a subjective view of truth. It's not true because it's my truth. That's relativism. It's true because it's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. And to some degree, based on what you just said, that's where you find your identity.
Indeed, I think that's true of so many places of our struggles where we want to give full vent to our preferences, yet we find ourselves absolutely, now we're imprisoned to them almost. There was, and I quoted in the book, there is a woman who is a Christian who is struggling with the fact that she doesn't find her identity. She's got true, honest gender dysphoria where her biological sex is female, but her mental impression is that she's male. And she submitted that to Christ. She submitted that to the Lord and said, my identity is not found in what I think I am, but what I actually am, even though that brings suffering. And she makes this beautiful statement, and I don't want to quote the whole thing because it's long, but she says that the great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. And this central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness or our suffering precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God and the highest expression of divine love. She goes on to say that it is suffering she says, it's always struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not returned to a state of complete perfection as the body of Adam and Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and death. And indeed, it is precisely through these marks that he is known by Thomas. What I find so beautiful about that, Hank, is that it is the identity we have in Christ as people who willingly submit our desires to God so that he gives us our true identity, not a contrived identity that we come for ourselves, whether it's strongly felt or not, but it is in that submitting ourselves to the Lord and him giving us our true identity of what we are and who we are, even though it entails some suffering in this life. That's how the world knows us, and that's how we should know ourselves. And I think that's what Christ offers us in a way that, frankly, I've studied so many different worldviews, secular, religious, you name it, and I've never found any answer like the answer that we find in Christ, because only in the Christian faith do we have the entirety of the truth claim hinged on the identity of a person.
Yeah, so relate that search for identity to your own journey.
Wow, that's a great one. I think about my identity as a Muslim, for example, as one that was steeped in how good of a Muslim I could possibly be in terms of, do I strive to keep the five pillars or the six fundamental beliefs? Am I a good guy? Do I refrain from eating certain things or drinking certain things or acting in a certain way? And I certainly wasn't perfect in any of that. None of us are, but I tried hard to do that, to find favor with both God and people through the merits of how good of a person I was. And at some point, your identity does get wrapped up quite a bit, not just in your cultural identity, because being a Muslim for Easterners and being a religion of any kind for Easterners is an identity issue. It's not a behavioral issue. It's an identity issue. But it also fosters a sense of a self-righteousness where it's like, well, I'm better than that other person because I act better, which is extremely Pharisaical, of course. But that was who I was. And to be confronted with this gospel that tells me that I have an inherent dignity being made in God's image, which, by the way, is not an Islamic idea, of course, that my relationship with God is not merely master to slave, although, of course, we are bondservants to Christ, but it is as that a relationship of being saved, of having a relationship with the Lord himself and a commune with him in that prayerful, meditative way. To me, that was earth-shattering. The idea that I couldn't earn heaven, that it's given to me graciously, but wait a minute, I want to justify myself. I want to be the kind of person that God says, oh, if anybody deserves heaven, Abdu, you do. You know, that kind of a thing. That is a fundamental paradigm shift, and that was my identity, which is one of the reasons why, strangely enough, at so many Q&As, I'm asked by people who actually are engaged in same-sex behaviors or even in marriages, I'm asked at Q&As about the biblical position on sexuality and marriage and identity, or even gender issues. And I think the reason why I have such an affinity for those folks is because when I became a Christian, I had to have a fundamental identity change. Now, did all my behaviors change? No. In fact, I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't party. So none of that changed when I became a Christian. In fact, it augmented. But a lot of things did change. So when I look at someone who struggles with an identity issue, I can tell them, at least to some degree, I know what it's like. I know what that is, to change your identity, to find your true one. I think that's a fundamental issue, I think, Hank, that I think we miscommunicate often as Christians. It's not that you're finding a new identity and sloughing off your true identity for this foreign thing, but you're actually... It's a foreign righteousness. It's not my righteousness, of course. It's imputed to me because of what Christ did. But my true identity is made in God's image, and Christ has restored that for me. So my true identity is being made in God's image and then restored to relationship with him by Christ. The false identity that I conjured up for myself is, you know, something else, whether it's religious or social or sexual or whatever it might be.
I want to get to one more issue before we close the podcast today. Again, we're talking about something that's part and parcel of your book, Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. It seems there's a phrase that we often think might be an oxymoron. The tyranny of tolerance, the tyranny of tolerance.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. We've so fundamentally misunderstood this word, where tolerance becomes this almost cardinal virtue. And in some senses, it is. It really is. But when we say tolerance nowadays, we mean celebration and affirmation of any view, no matter how different it is than our own views, or even in some senses, socially destructive. And so it's, you know, conform or be cast out. You have to conform to affirming certain proclivities or certain desires or even certain religious claims or political ideas. And then what ends up happening, of course, is that that tolerance becomes incredibly intolerant of anything that doesn't conform to the preferences of those who have power. And that's when the tyranny really comes into play. So if you have a system, and we can do this whether you're religious or Christian or whatever it might be, where you say, you have to affirm this belief system or these behaviors. Well, that's not tolerance. That's dictation. That's dictatorial. And it's under the guise of quote-unquote tolerance. But true tolerance, I think, if we take a look at it, I know it might sound mundane or even hyper-technical, but you look at tolerance. I remember as a trial attorney, I had expert witnesses in metallurgy and engineering, and we were talking about product liability cases where certain parts of automobiles or other things had failed. And we talked about the testing for the tolerances of the certain mechanical parts. And we'd say, well, what was the testing for the heat tolerance or the tolerances to vibration or tolerances to cold or electricity? What you're talking about there is how does something stand up to stress, whether it's a stress induced by heat or vibration or whatever. And so something is robust and strong if it can stand up to stress, things that make it, that disagree with it, so to speak, in a manner of speaking. Well, that's true tolerance. And so a Christian faith, which grew up in a hostile political and religious atmosphere, was able to tolerate the stresses of politics and religion. And so I think historically has shown itself, although there are noted black marks on the history of Christendom, has shown itself to be incredibly tolerant. At times not so tolerant in terms of its expression, but tolerant, I think, in terms of its essence, as opposed to this new false tolerance, which cannot abide any stress. So you cannot disagree with me, you cannot challenge my opinions, you cannot challenge my way of life, because that's not tolerant. Sorry, that's exactly what tolerance is the ability to withstand scrutiny and stress.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with author and Christian apologist Abdu Murray in its entirety, just go to equip.org or iTunes. And don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. In appreciation for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray. Just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you.